to page 30, and in your Bibles to the end of Joshua chapter 6. I have a few copies left of Lesson 14. Somebody need a copy of it? I have one left. Anybody need it? Mary needs it? All right, she gets the last one. Did you run out? Did he run out? Oh, I made 80 copies. Never run out before. That's interesting. Thank you, Daniel. Yes, he needs them back there. Everybody get the new material if you didn't raise your hand. Okay. You don't need these after all. Back to 3. Okay. Joshua chapter 6 and the end of page 30. We're combining in this lesson the two stories of the conquest of Jericho, chapter 6, and the conquest of Ai, chapter 7. We got to this, got this far on Wednesday night. the statement of God at the beginning of the chapter, I've given you the city. We made emphasis on that. City was described in verse 1. The conditions of this gift were listed. That is, the things that Israel had to do to comply with God's instructions, His commands to gain the city, the marching and the blowing, the shouting, no one uttering a sound while they marched the first 13 trips around the city. Then the priest would blow the horns, and all that would accomplish in the walls collapsing inside. Then we talked about how this is a good text to consider when you're thinking about the gifts of God. So many people will say, well, if it's a gift, it can't have conditions. It's just got to be free and unconditional. But this story seems to teach against that. There were conditions. And the notion that man, thanks, Jeremy, the notion that man is doing something to earn the gift of God is that's stretching what this is teaching. Obedience does not negate the gift of God or God's graciousness. They can go hand in hand and can coexist together. So we thought about some New Testament passages that might go along to, you know, harmonize with this or correlate with this story. Ephesians 2 we read. Jesus called faith a work in John chapter 6. Repentance is doing something. All these things are required for man to gain his salvation. But we're not earning anything if we do that. We're just simply complying with what the Lord wants us to do. So the restriction on taking Jericho, God has said there's a ban on the spoil or the booty of the city. That all belongs to me. It's to be deposited into the Lord's treasury. So that needs to be remembered as He sent them off in to take the city. And Israel obeyed what God said about the capture. And the walls did fall. And they did take the city. This was the last chart we looked at. There was a harlot named Rahab, we know, inside the city. And previously, in chapter 2 of the book of Joshua, she had hidden the two spies that Joshua sent out. She had heard enough to believe that Jehovah was indeed the God of the universe and His people were going to be successful. She said, we have heard all that's happened through your God, the slaughter of the Egyptians, the drying up of the Jordan River coming across into the land, so our hearts have melted like wax. And so she hid the spies and she wanted deliverance. She wanted protection, if you will. And they gave her that. What was her condition to get what she wanted? Stay inside the house. If you or anybody comes outside the house, then it's on your own head. And you had to do one more thing. that scarlet or red cord had to hang outside her window. Because when they came into the city, if they didn't see that, then what? No protection. You'll be in the slaughter. But if we see that cord, then those in your house, if they don't come out, they'll be spared. And if anybody harms them, then the blood will be on our hands. But we'll protect you, we'll give you what you want. So Joshua ordered when he sent them into the city. Now remember the deal we made with Rahab. You go get her or her family out of her house or her room, if you will. And we'll honor that request that she made. So we pick up now, talking more about Rahab. Some will look at this and they say, well, I just can't. I'm having trouble with the fact that Rahab lied. Well, did she lie in chapter 2? She did lie. As we said Wednesday night, we don't know how the king of Jericho knew that the spies were at her house. The Bible doesn't tell us, but he sent men to her saying, bring out those men that you've got that have been sent. So they knew she had them. But what did she say about their whereabouts? She said, I don't know where they are. Well, that's not true. Where were they? On her roof, under some flax. And she sent the men saying, well, maybe if you go outside the town, outside the city, perhaps you can overtake them. And so they went. And all that was a lie. She knew exactly where they were. So some will say, yes, she didn't tell the truth. So it seems to me like that's a hard thing to overcome in using this as a good story to learn from in the Scripture. We don't condone her lying either. I certainly don't. I don't think you would either. But some would say, well, this seems to me like a situation ethics. You've heard that phrase before. If the situation calls for some activity, in that particular context, it may be ethical, the right thing to do. Now, in another situation, maybe the next day, it would not be the right thing because it would be a different situation. Well, what does the Bible teach overall about the notion of situation ethics? Well, that's not good. No, right is right, wrong is wrong. Always is right and always is wrong. So, what do you make about Rahab's lies? How are you going to deal with that? Am I making a big deal out of nothing? She lied. What do we do with it? Do we ignore it? Alright, there's no indication that God condoned her lies. Was she offered protection? She was. She made the deal with the spies Joshua sent out. Is she mentioned elsewhere in the Scripture? She's in the genealogy of Christ, Matthew 1. Is she mentioned anywhere else? Hebrews 11. And she's in there. By faith, she did what she did. Someone says, how can a liar do something by faith? Well, that's what we're trying to wrestle with right here. James 2 mentions her. Justified by works. So here we see, is one justified by faith or by works? Which one is it? It's both. You can't pick one or the other. You can't pit one against the other. Both are required. So, I think this may be a reference to what Paul preached in Acts 17. Remember when he's at Mars Hill? He says, those times of ignorance, what did God do? He overlooked them. But now, in the gospel age, now what does God command of all men everywhere? To repent. Okay? What does Rahab's lying have to do with what you and I need to do to obey the Lord? Not one thing. It doesn't affect what I need to do. It doesn't take away or demand more. That's what she did, and God will deal with that in His omniscience. But it doesn't have anything to do with what you and I need to do when we're thinking about acting on faith and doing what the Lord said. So we'll simply say up front, yeah, I agree, she did lie. How's God going to deal with that? Well, I'm going to let God deal with that. I'll let Him figure all that out. But in terms of me, she certainly is an example for me to lie to kind of get ahead in a situation. That's not what that's teaching. This may underscore God's grace, His willingness to accept her, even though she did lie, and He'll deal with her in the fair and the appropriate way. So I thought at least we ought to mention that. Some do have difficulty with that. But I don't think it teaches anything more than just that yes, she did lie, but She's also mentioned elsewhere in the Bible, and God will deal with her in a fair way. Yes, Noah? Yes. God can use anybody in the choices that they make. That's a good point. If through His providence, He'll use either people that will choose righteously or wickedly. And Him using wicked people is not a condoning of them. It's not an accepting of them. Case in point, remember Habakkuk's argument about the use of Chaldea. He said, they're more wicked than we are. And God said, well, as for the one who walks in pride, He said, I'll take care of him. I'll deal with him. But as for you, the just man will live by faith. So you do what I'm telling you to do. Let me worry about all the other things that seem to be a problem with accepting what I'm wanting you to do. So I don't see any difficulty in the fact that Rahab lied. We'll call it what it is, but not make any more of it other than that. Yes, Craig. Well, yes, Abraham said about Sarai, she's my sister. Well, was there some truth to that? She was his half-sister, but he certainly gave the implication that she wasn't what? She's not my wife, she's just my sister. So, Absolutely. I agree. Yes. We're not giving them the pass. You're right. We're just simply saying, here's what they did. How could it fit in God's overall use of that person in this situation? Well, that's God working through His providence. Even God's people make mistakes. You're right. Abraham didn't exactly tell the truth. David committed adultery with Bathsheba. We could go on and on with these the Israelites. Ray, of course, was not an Israelite. She was a pagan. But we're simply just saying, yes, that's what she did, but God used her in a way that only He can. And let's not hold her up as an example to kind of twist the truth or to kind of, you know, wink something just to get out of a situation. No, we always have to be honest and truthful. But she did lie. Okay. Now, what about Rahab? Well, there's an application here, I think. No matter how sinful we have been, there is room for us in God's kingdom. You've heard people say, I've heard someone tell me right to my face, well, I don't think I could ever do any good. I'd like to become a Christian, but I've done so many bad things, I just don't think God could ever do anything with me. Well, that's kind of shortchanging God, isn't it? Quite a bit, I think. Rahab was a harlot. I find it interesting. Rebecca mentioned when I asked the question earlier. She is in Matthew 1 and verse 5. Seems to be the same Rahab. There's some discussion that some say, well, it's not her. I would think that it is her. But even if it is not her, she is mentioned Ruth 4 would be the same person as Matthew 1. But Hebrews 11:31, James 2:25. That is the same Rahab. Notice, after the Old Testament story and all the references of her in the New Testament, it does not say Rahab the harlot. It just says Rahab. When she came to Israel, she sought protection. She sought refuge under God and His people. I'm convinced she quit her harlotry and eventually married a man named Salmon. And they had a son named Boaz. Obed. She married Ruth 4. I'm going to have to get this right. Who'd she marry? Ruth chapter 4 lists the I don't want to leave anybody out here. Okay, she married Salmon, and they had Boaz. Boaz had Obed. Obed had Jesse, and then Jesse had David. So she is in that family, but she's never called the harlot anymore. So my point is, whatever you've done, no excuse for it. Sin needs to be repented of and stopped. Okay? But you can't commit a sin so bad that you still can't come to God. God will take you. But now what are you going to have to do? You're going to have to repent. You're going to have to stop your lifestyle that's not in harmony with the Scripture and do what God asks you to do. And if you'll do that, then you can find refuge in Him and with His people. There's no problem about that at all. Potential is still great. Case in point, again, she became a part of the lineage of the Messiah, seems to me, from Ruth 4 and also Matthew chapter 1 and verse 5. Okay. This gets to the top of page 31 now. One more point to make about this story before we go on to Joshua chapter 7. This story emphasizes two things. The power of God on one hand and the faith of Israel on the other. And how they worked together hand in hand. Hebrews 11 and verse 30 says, how did the walls fall? It says, by faith the walls of Jericho fell after being encircled about for 7 days. So, where did the faith come in? Faith in what? And don't just say faith in God, because I know, but faith specifically toward what? Yeah, the procedures that God told them. All right? Very unorthodox, very unconventional. They had to believe God enough to do what He said. Unconventional, illogical methods. Such methods would glorify who? Israel? How would they get any glory from that? None. It's all to go to God. And how these walls would fall. No inherent power. There's nothing inherently in marching and blowing and shouting that's going to physically make a fortified city's walls either fall down or collapse out to have a conquering army come in and take the city. And I thought about this also. Pretend that you're the watchman on the walls of Jericho. All right, day one, you see the nation coming from out of the woods over here somewhere. Okay, and they're marching in single file. Priests are carrying the ark. It went before them, and how much noise are they making? They're not making a sound. They're just marching. So you see them go around the city, however long it took, and then where do you see them go? Maybe you've got a buddy up there, and what do you say to him? Something like what? Well, that was odd. That was really strange. And you don't see anything more than that until the next day. Next morning, here they come again. And you see them do the same thing. Right? And you say to your buddy, well, that's really stupid. I don't understand what that's all about. By the third or the fourth day, the fifth day, the sixth day, you say, well, here come those crazy people again, doing the same thing, and they go back to their camp after the first trip. I don't get what that's about, see. But on the seventh day, here they come again. But after the first trip is done, what do you notice? Oh, this is different now. They didn't do this before. And you see them make 2 trips and 3 trips and 4 trips and up to 7 trips. Now you're really, your ears are up. You really know something's different here. See, how do, and my point in going through that little illustration is, how do some people view what we believe to be God's conditions for salvation? How does the world view them? Silly, illogical. You mean to tell me that you've got to get dunked in a tub of water to be saved? I just don't see any wisdom in that at all. I think that's silly. See, the same kind of thinking that we're dealing with in terms of these conditions that God places. Well, there's nothing glorifying to you, is there, about being baptized? How do you get any glory in that? There's no glory for you in that. It's all for God. But we've got to want to do it because that's what the Lord said to do. That's His condition. Now, you and I can think what we want to about it. That doesn't detract from it any at all. It's still what He said. So we must believe and repent of sin, change our lifestyle, confess Jesus as the Messiah before He willingly out in the open, and be baptized to have our sins remitted. Those are his conditions. So, they may seem unconventional and illogical to other people, but that doesn't mean that they're not necessary and required at all. So, man still struggles with this same kind of thinking. Salvation is as much a gracious gift today as Jericho was a gift for the Israelites. It's the same principle. God's going to do it, but He has conditions that He needs you to meet. Now, does the gift of God come with or without conditions? Which one is it? It's got conditions. It's not without. We mentioned earlier, there are some gifts of God that are entirely unconditional. He sends the rain on the just and the unjust. That's indiscriminate. Whether you're the most righteous man or the most wicked man, God gives you rain, blesses you physically. But this kind of gift, it's conditional. It is entirely conditional. And sometimes some will say, well, they seem to me to be rather illogical. But we're talking about faith, see? We're talking about faith. Do you have enough faith in God to take Him at His word? Well, I really would like to be saved. I really would. That does interest me. But I just don't see the wisdom in baptism. I just can't see it. Well, how do you get over that obstacle? The question is, do you have enough faith to believe God? Take Him at His word. You may not see any wisdom in it. Don't try to see the wisdom of it. Just believe God. Believe in what He said. And do what He said. And the wisdom, the sense of it, the logic of it will come later as you live more by faith every day. There's just so many great parallels to our situation versus what this story talks about. I thought it was worth going through that just for a few minutes. Okay. Now, chapter 7. What's the first word in your Bibles in chapter 7? But. All this. This great victory. Chapter 6. But. Contrast. Says, Israel acted unfaithfully. I think my version says, chapter 7 and verse 1. The sons of Israel acted unfaithfully in regard to what? The taking of the city? No, they were fine on that. What was the problem? The ban. That's right. God had put the ban on the spoil. And it says that the sons of Israel. Well, who all did it? Was it the sons of Israel? Literally? How many was involved? One man. We're going to make a point about that just in a moment. See, only though one person violated God's ban, that seems to be all that we have in the record, the collective work of the nation was adversely affected. And I want you to think about that, all right? One person's unfaithfulness in the people of God or in the camp of God, if you will, one person's unfaithfulness affects everybody in the camp. That's because we're joined together. And that's how this story words that and at this place. See, sin was in the camp. And God was going to deal with it. Now, before they realized what was happening, these first few verses will kind of lay all that out in terms of how the entire camp was affected. But sin was in the camp. All right, so the problem was someone had not kept themselves from the things under the ban. This idea, see, when one among us is guilty of sin, everyone's affected. Let's look at these New Testament verses. 1 Corinthians 5, let's go there, and then also chapter 12. 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, and then also chapter 12. Scott, when you have that one in 1 Corinthians 5, would you read for us, please, verses 6 and 7? What's the context of 1 Corinthians 5? Just real quickly. Somebody sinning in the church, particularly he's sleeping, having sexual relations with his father's wife, his stepmother. And what was the church doing about it? Nothing. They were, in fact, they were, Paul says, rather you should be mourning, but you're glorying about this. You're puffed up about it. So Paul says, look, don't you know something about leaven? What does leaven do? It takes care of everything. Yes, the whole thing's affected. You can't put dough in a bowl and put the leaven and say, well, we're going to leave this part unaffected. No, leaven doesn't work that way. It's all going to be affected. All right? And then in chapter 12 of the same letter, verse 26, Paul says something about them together as a group. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 26. If one member suffers, who suffers? All members suffer. If one member is honored, then all the members rejoice with him. So we're just making the point that we are connected, we're joined at the hip, if you will. All right? And if sin is in the camp, if one man sins, well, is the entire group guilty of sin? Well, in a manner of speaking, yes. Because God says on this occasion, He says, Israel has sinned. Yet only one man violated the ban. But that emphasizes our connectivity together in the work of God. And God's collective work cannot advance, it cannot prosper if there's sin in the camp, even if only one of us is guilty of it. It's that serious. That's how God views it. So, Ephesians 4:25 says we are members one of another. We're members together in this body. And that's why we'll fail collectively. Our joint work for God will be hindered. And this story will illustrate that as we go through it. Okay. Now, back in Joshua 7, look at verses 2 through 5. The situation at Jericho is over. They've taken the city. What city was up next? Ai. That was the next one to take. What was the thinking about how to go about taking Ai? What did they suggest to Joshua? This is small potatoes. I mean, Jericho must have been physically bigger, a lot more involved in taking that. Perhaps Ai just was not as fortified a city. Maybe it wasn't physically as big a city. So Joshua, let's not bother the whole army. This is really a piece of cake. Only send how many? Oh, just send 3,000. That's just a couple of battalions, our top commandos, whoever they were. You know, send the best, the little fighting force, and they'll take care of it. That won't be any problem. So spies advised Joshua not to trouble the entire army. Only send out 3,000. How did the battle go? It didn't go good. It says, the men of Ai rose up and struck down Israel. And they fled. Israel's heart was melted. Were there any casualties in the battle? 36 men lost their lives. Who wasn't consulted? Notice that. They didn't take to the Lord and say, how do we go about doing this? Who gave them the instructions in taking Jericho? Well, that came from the Lord. All right. Whose idea was it to fight this way on this battle? No one ever sought the Lord out. Joshua never presented himself to the Lord and said, in essence, all right, Lord, how are we going to take this one? So here you see the classic example of divine wisdom versus, or as contrasted to human wisdom. A lot of things we could discuss about this that are easily seen in terms of making great applications here, and we'll get to those just in a moment. Okay, so that didn't work out too well. You'll see there at the end of verse 5, the hearts of the people melted, became like water. Well, what Joshua do? This is question 9, verses 6 through 9. What Joshua do? His mistake. All right. Okay. What does he do first in verse 6? Tears his clothes. That's a sign of grief, anguish, mourning. All right. Falls on his face and before the ark of the Lord until the evening. Both he and the elders, the leaders, did that. They put dust on their heads. Great anxiousness, anxiety, anguish. And then what does Joshua say? He's going to now talk. So first thing, he tears his clothes, falls on his face. What does he say? Daniel, that's a good... In fact, I've got that... I mean, you're so smart. I just think you're just wise in saying that. Daniel said... Well, here's Joshua's words. Why did you bring us across the Jordan only to deliver us to the Amorites? If only we had been willing to dwell beyond the Jordan. Well, that's what Joshua's saying. Go back to Numbers 14, the last story we talked about, the story of the 12 spies. Joshua was involved in that episode also. And I'm pointing you to verse 14, verse 3 of chapter 14. Excuse me. After the 10 spies who were unfaithful gave their bad report, how did the people respond to that bad report in verse 3? Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become plunder. Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? Do you see any similarities between what they were saying and what Joshua was saying here? I see a lot of similarities. Yet, back on that occasion, who was one of the ones to speak up and say to Israel, in effect, don't talk or think that way? Well, it was Joshua. And now what is he doing? He's doing the same thing. See, even the most faithful, the most committed among us, we can have these weak moments. No excuse for it, but it happens. That tells us that we always, all of us, have to be committed every day to our convictions and our faith. Either we believe God, I mean, this isn't academic, this is a way of life. Either we truly act and behave like we say we do, or we don't. Here's Joshua. He's making a grave mistake. He's kind of having a pity party. Why did this work? If only we had been able to live over there, see, then none of this would be happening. We wouldn't be disgraced like this. We wouldn't be defeated. He also seems to be greatly concerned, does he not, for the Lord's reputation. Look at his statement at the end of verse 9. For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it. They will surround us and cut off our name from the earth. And then what was his question to the Lord? Yeah, then what will you do, Lord, for thy name? And how are you going to restore or rebuild your credibility? It's just been shot. It's just been blown away by this great failure. So Joshua is not acting very good. Let's put it that way. All right? God's going to react now. This is typical. This is typical of a fatherly figure. The first two words that God says is what? Get up. I don't want to hear this, Joshua. Rise up. Get up. Hush this crying. All right? I know what's going on. After he says get up, then the next three words are what? Israel has sinned. That's why this is going on. There's problem. It's an accusation. There's sin in the camp. Now again, emphasizing, did God know who did the wrong? God knew that. But yet what does he say? He says, Israel has sinned. So he lumps it all together. That's how God views it. That's how you and I must view it when we're talking about sin in the camp. It's all together. So, here's how we're going to correct this. And this is verses 10 through 15. What were the procedures that God gave to rectify this situation? What did he say? He didn't say anything. No, he said something. What did he say? All right, sanctify the people, consecrate them, get them ready for this procedure. Then what were the procedures, basically? You start with what group? Tribe. And then you go from tribe to what? Tribes to families. Then families to households. And then households to man by man. We're going to whittle it all down, okay? We're going to find the guilty party will be exposed. I point you to verse 14. Does your version have the words by lot in there? Does it say, And it shall come to be that the tribe which the Lord takes by lot. Does the New King James say that, or does the King James say that? By lot is in italics in my verse, so it's been added by the translators, but I think that's normally the way that those things were kind of determined. Okay? We don't know much about the procedures of casting lots or doing things by lot. We don't know anything about that, really. Some kind of, it wasn't drawing straws or picking marbles out of a hat, I don't think is what it was. But there was something to it. But I do know this. What does Proverbs 16 and verse 33 say about the lot? No, turn to Proverbs 16, verse 33. Daniel, when you have that, read that for us, please. See, the lot is cast into the lap. So whatever the mechanics of that procedure were, okay, we don't know anything about that, but it's every decision is of the Lord. So God was in charge of this process. There weren't going to be anybody falsely accused. No, it picked the right tribe, and it picked the right family, and it picked the right household, and then it came through man by man, and the lot finally fell to who? Achan. That's where the lot fell. The guilty party. So God's now going to identify the one who's committed the sin. So my question is, and this takes us to the last part of question 9, if God already knew, and He did, then why have this long, drawn-out process? Why do you think? Do you have any ideas about that? Any thoughts about that? Okay, that's a good point. To let them know that God knows. That's true. Wonder how long this took. I mean, this was a lot of people. They had to go through and pick the right tribe. So then once that got settled, then they had to pick the right family and the right house. So whatever time it took, if it was a half an hour or an hour or whatever the length of time was, well, who do you think was sweating? I think it was Achan. Now, what could Achan have done during this, whatever time it took? He could have stepped up and said, okay, hold it right here. It's me. He doesn't do that. He lets the whole thing go. Right? I'm thinking, and this is just my opinion, whatever it's worth, I think this was a chance to give Achan the opportunity to repent. And I say that for these reasons. In Genesis 3 and verse 9 and 11, when Adam and Eve committed the first sin, God comes walking in the garden in the coolness of the day. Where are they? They're hiding. What did God say? Adam, where are you? Well, now, why would God need to ask that question? Did he not know where he was? Did he not know that he was naked? He said, who told you that you were naked? Well, God knew that already. He was giving them a chance to repent. Is why those questions were asked. In chapter 4 and verses 9 and 10, in dealing with Cain and Abel, by this time, Abel is dead. God asked Cain, where is your brother? Well, now, why ask him that? He knows what happened. And kind of a smart mouth answer, what did Cain say? Who? I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? But see, God knew. It was a chance given to repent. In the New Testament, Acts chapter 5 and verse 8, Peter, and this is not God actually talking per se, but it's an apostle who's being led by the Holy Spirit. Now he's inspired. He brings in Ananias' wife Sapphira. 3 hours later, you think Peter knew what happened? Well, he'd already dealt with Ananias, hadn't he? He knew what the deal was. So he asked Sapphira, tell me if you sold the lamb for such a sole price. Well, Peter already knew that. Why ask her? Give her a chance to come clean. See, what that tells us is that God is always merciful. We do some dumb things sometimes and some spiritually stupid things. We sin. But God is gracious and God is good. And He's willing, He's patient, He's willing to let us repent. But sometimes we dig our heels in, don't we? And we bow our back, stiffen our neck, and we just let the whole thing ride. And that's not smart. Achan did that here. He never once came forward until he was confronted personally. In fact, you look in, we'll have to stop with this, verse 19. Joshua said to Achan, my son, I implore you, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel, and give praise to Him. Tell me now what you have done. Time to fess up, Achan. Well, the time for mercy is over. That's past. Another case in point, we can wait too late. And we're confronted with it at the end, at the judgment. No time for mercy then. No time for pardon then. All right. We'll have to stop with this chart right here. No class because of our singing Wednesday night, so we'll pick up here, the Lord willing. This is question 10, page 31, next Sunday, the Lord willing. Thank you for your good comments and participation today.